When someone says to me, "I don't think a Christian should be involved in politics," I say to them, "Do you hate Martin Luther King Jr.?"
So very rarely am I nervous to introduce my next guest because I have constantly watched his content and constantly been, absorbing it so I can use it back on other people. So I am more than ecstatic to welcome somebody who is a New York City pastor, and he is incredibly very much on the front lines of the discussions between Marxism and Christianity and progressivism and even woke Christianity, as I like to quote all the time from Charlie Kirk. So without further ado, I'd like to introduce Pastor Dave Engelhart. Thank you so much for being here.
Thanks, man. Great to be on. Great to be able to hang with a fellow regional New Yorker who is a rebel. I think we're the rebel force here in the New York region against the crazed socialist waves that are crashing against reasonable people.
I'd like to say so. I'd like to think that, you know, we're kind of on the minority side when it comes to ideology, for sure. One of the big questions that I have for you is how are you managing to keep a congregation united as a pastor when you are talking about these explicit ideas so vividly and articulating them really well?
Great. Yeah, that's a good one. I was on a podcast a few months ago, and a guy was like, "What if you have people that don't believe what you believe about the scripture?" And I said, there are 6,000 churches in New York City, and people can go to another church. I mean, like, this is not like some idea that we just thought was a cool idea, or like we wanted to be Rush Limbaugh Christians. This is like, if you're a Christian and you believe that the Bible axiomatically supports and speaks to every area of your life, your relationships with other people, the way you use your money, the way you spend your time, the way you communicate. If you believe that comes from Scripture, then you look to Scripture for the truth about how to deal with every issue in humanity. And we have this, we don't do that anymore. I mean, most of our churches are looking to psychology. They're looking to self-help books. I can't tell you how many pastors have preached out of the book Good to Great, which is a really good leadership book for business, but it's not Scripture. And when we're talking about really significant cultural issues like oppression, like slavery, like generational sin, we don't look to the secular world to derive our axiomatic beliefs. And when I don't mean to just try to be a smart guy with that term. An axiom is a basic principle. And so it's not like you can't use things from psychology or law. I'm an attorney as well. There's all kinds of things that are helpful, but fundamentally, how do we have relationship one with another? Is it based upon reparations as theorized by, you know, Ibram Kendi, who's a Marxist scholar, or is it from 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Peter and Jesus? And how do we as Christians, or who do we listen to in order to navigate relationships? And my position is the truth has been the same for the history of man, and specifically enumerated in the scripture for us in the New Testament. And then we get all of our marching orders from there. So I'm happy to talk to any Christian about what the scripture says. I'm not happy to talk with Christians in my church about secular philosophy. That's a different place, a different time, a different conversation. So when truth has been declared, it's really easy for people to grab hold of it. And that's something I really try to do. That's kind of given me opportunities to hang with guys like Charlie Kirk and other conservative influencers, is because if you have truth, it's unifying. But if you don't have truth, you can have disparate ideas, and they will always separate and segregate people. So we have a unified body, extremely unified in ideas, not because we're a conservative church, but because we're a biblical church. And these other churches are deciding not to be biblical churches. They're deciding to bring secular ideas into their church, and they're turning themselves into secular churches for the purpose of growth. They want to grow, and they want to connect with people that are in the outside world. And I understand that heart. We want to be able to know how to communicate, how to empathize, all of those kind of things. But you can't take what we do as pastors, which is preaching the gospel, and have another kind of singular authority source. Nothing else is equal to the word of God. And does that call me a fundamentalist? Maybe. It certainly calls me someone that thinks the scripture speaks to every issue in society, from child rearing to taxation. I think all of those can be answered by the scripture, and in the best way, in the way that creates flourishing for mankind.
Such a pivotal an incredible answer for somebody that's kind of taken a stand on these things completely unapologetically. One of the things that really troubles me, that's kind of been the muse of all of my content when it comes to talking about Christianity, is there are a lot of people who are not completely on board with the idea of, you know, conservative Christians, the idea of conservative Christians. And so they kind of use some talking points from BLM, some talking points from, you know, let's just say leftism, or this idea that that there is some inherent value in the color of our skin, and completely ignore one of the verses that completely changed my mind all this, which was Colossians 3:11. There is no Greek nor Jew, you know, no Scythian nor barbarian, but all is in Christ and Christ is in all. And to me, it's become such a difficult thing to get through to people who do consider themselves progressive Christians. You know, they think that there is a need for, let's say diversity higher within their pastoral, you know, team, or there's a need to make sure that there's half of the worship team is culturally diverse, and all of these weird kind of things that really have nothing to do with the way you live a Christian life, right? As somebody that's kind of been studying this, what is the theological reasoning? Do you understand the theological reasoning why somebody would slip into, let's say, social justice Christianity? Is there a connection that you can make as to why it's happening?
Yeah. So in G.K. Chesterton's book, Orthodoxy, in the third chapter, he talks about the third chapter is titled The Suicide of Thought. And if any of your listeners haven't read Orthodoxy, please listen to it. They can go to my website, engelhart.work, and I have a couple of free audio chapters of the book that they can download. It's one of the most brilliant books ever written, in the sense of Christianity as an idea, assessing the secular world and why Christianity wins. But a lot of these issues are not BLM specifically, because we're talking about a book that was written 100 years ago, but a lot of these ideas are not brand new. They're old. They just kind of get wrapped in a different outfit. And so this is what Chesterton says. He says when the Reformation happened in 1500, we lost the vices, and the vices as far as the church being able to tell society this is what's wrong. But he says worse than that, we lost the virtues. And that sounds weird, but he says we lost the virtues in the sense that in Christianity, there is a set of moral order, and there are most important things and there are least important things. And then there is a body of, they all kind of exist together in a corpus or body. And he says the problem when virtues get taken away is that people will grab a virtue like mercy and they'll run with it as like it's the most important virtue. And they'll forget that without justice, mercy is completely ineffective, and mercy becomes the tyrannical mother if justice isn't first in place. And that's why the scripture says that God's throne is founded on justice and righteousness, and then mercy and grace flow from him. Because if you don't have a foundation of justice and righteousness, then mercy doesn't have anywhere to go, and it has no orientation to the world. And So what happens is we have a church body that has become mercy oriented. And so when they see things like oppression, when they see things like disparate outcome, mercy drives them to want to fix disparate outcome. Now, Angel, the reason we have orphanages, the reason we have foster care, the reason we have hospitals is because of the idea of mercy and charity that has flown through the Christian church. That's our idea. But, I mean, the world have that before Christianity. It didn't exist. But if you take justice out of the context, then you're allowed to be unjust and steal from the rich to give to the poor in the name of mercy. But in Christian morality, historic Christian understanding, you don't throw out justice to have mercy. You have to have an order. And Jesus talks about a hierarchical order of moral system when he talks to the Pharisees. He says, you guys, in your moral system, you will swallow an entire camel and strain out a little tiny gnat. He's saying, like, you care about the things that don't matter that much, and the massive issues you just swallow. And in that scripture, he says, you dishonor your parents all day long, but you'll, like, be really harsh on the people about tithing. And, you know, we go to churches all the time that are tithing crazy. All they talk about is tithing, but they don't talk about sexual sin. Well, if you allow sexual sin to be rampant in a community, the family gets destroyed. There's massive breakdown. There's kids without fathers and mothers, and there's molestation, and there's all kinds of dynamics that happen in a culture where sexuality is not bedded and bordered by morality. So it's like caring about the things. There are things to care about, but there are very important things to care about. So I would say, you know, Marxism comes into the church through the door of mercy and charity without being tethered to justice.
That's an incredible breakdown. I think when you spoke about the camel and the gnat, I think that it's such a great template for what the left seems to do with nearly every situation, not just tithing and what you mentioned slips my mind, but with everything, you know, let's just say race, right? They like to take this idea of white supremacy or white patriarchy and apply it to everything in order to get rid of this very small disparity or this very small problem that we could be having in the country. And it seems like a lot of people who are Christians are seeing maybe new Christians or whatever, they're seeing this leftist narrative that seems on the surface very compassionate, seems on the surface like it's very much trying to help the downtrodden, and they cling on to that. And then when they see something that cites facts, you know, they see what's happening on the right side of politics, they're almost apprehensive about it because it doesn't seem as merciful, like you said. To me, that's a phenomenal breakdown of it. I mean, that in itself is a book, I think, you know. And for those Christians that are watching, I think that's why it's so important to really just dive into your word and understand not only scripture by scripture, but contextually what the gospel is fully about, how God is fully mercy, but he's also fully justice. And it's both at the same time. That's incredible. What comes to mind when you talk about all these things is, you know, the things that are happening in the church as far as elsewhere, right? Because I think this is kind of a uniquely Christian American idea that's happening, right, with churches becoming kind of more consumer like than they are actual communities where you learn to trust God and you learn to walk with God. What do you see with the church at large globally? Do you see that there's a difference between American church and, let's say, China, India, the Middle East and stuff like that? What's your
Well, I would say the global church that's growing is almost entirely a spirit-filled fundamentalist church. And when I say fundamentalist, I don't mean the pejorative version. I mean that they believe that the Bible is literal mostly. I mean, there's obviously things that aren't literal. Song of Solomon is not literal. It's a poem, right? The Psalms are not, are songs. So, but I mean like that you believe that the power of God is real, that God can actually change lives, that he can heal people, that all of these things that are there, they actually, like God actually exists. He's real and he does stuff on the earth. That's the first thing. The second thing is they believe No, like they do not reinterpret the scripture from a secondary philosophical lens, which is what almost all of our, you know, divinity students that are coming out of Ivy Leagues do. They have a secular philosophical deconstructionist postmodern lens, and they say, okay, look, this is what the church has believed for 2,000 years, but like we don't really need to believe this anymore. Let's throw out any idea of men and women being different, you know, besides the fact it says all over the place that they are and they should have different roles and different functions and they should be loved different ways and honored different ways. Like, throw that out. And then that's what postmodernism does. It deconstructs it. It says this building that's been built called the church, we want to tear it, the whole thing down, because there are things that are wrong and we want to rebuild a brand new building. Well, listen, there will always be things that are wrong. That idea comes from Christianity. Original sin comes from us. But we're not foolish enough to believe that you can build a new building that will have no wrongs. That idea is called utopia. And that word utopia means no, in the Greek, it means no place. So that's impossible. So around the world in, you know, underground church in China, underground church in Iran, South America, Africa, the churches that are exploding with growth and life. And P.S., I mean, for the Western church who is in the United States and sees us losing, it's tough for them. But they don't know that around the world, Christianity is exploding with growth all over the world. Now, in the West and Western Europe and here in the United States, we are losing. I saw a story yesterday about a Finnish a doctor that said homosexuality is a sin, and she's being sentenced, I think, 2 years in prison, or the charges, she's being charged, and she'll, and the maximum sentence 2 years. I don't remember exactly. And then yesterday, a pastor in the United Kingdom, that video was floating around. He was reading the scripture, and he was arrested for hate speech. He wasn't preaching. He wasn't saying homosexuals should die and go blah, 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 blah. He was literally just reading his Bible, and he was getting arrested by the police for hate speech. So we do have an attack, a full frontal attack against Christianity in the West, but that doesn't mean that Christianity is not exploding with growth around the globe. It in fact is. And in fact, none of those churches that are exploding with growth are churches that have accepted the insanity of the woke gospel, which all of that is secularism in the guise of Christianity.
The American church, you tell me if you have a differing opinion, but this is something that I've kind of realized, is that people who kind of tend to lean towards the left when it comes to their Christianity and consider themselves more progressive, it seems more often than not that they have a misunderstanding or no understanding of how suffering involves, how Christianity is involved in suffering, and the idea of suffering is applied to a Christian life. Is that something that you've noticed? Maybe that's like a distinct line.
I would say that there are off ramps to Christianity, and that wokeism is one of the off ramps. I would say that the question about suffering is the greatest off ramp to Christianity. So I think it's one of the exits on the way out. And so you go left, and you don't come back, in the sense of you start believing that Christ is not the only way. Well, then why don't we even really care about this Christianity thing? Any religion will do. And then you're literally not a Christian anymore. You're something, but you're not a Christian. And so the question of suffering, I do a lot of reading in the atheist world and those debate cycles. The question of the suffering is the primary kind of stumbling block for most people. The odd thing, though, Angel, is that in the worlds where there is the most suffering, third world underdeveloped countries that have pain and war, those aren't the people that are saying, God, where are you? You're gone. You've left us. The people in the ultra lucrative, the places with all the money and all the food, they get super introverted and they say, well, there's pain somewhere else. Well, then there must not be a God. And so God must be compassionate. But Christianity has always said the world is broken. We've always said that. We've always said there's sin, and it was brought upon by our doing. We are corrupted with sin. So therefore, we must repent and turn to Christ and find forgiveness and wholeness and follow his way to find flourishing again in our lives. So the idea that God is not compassionate misses the most important thing. The most important thing is God is so compassionate that he came in the flesh and he died and was crucified a brutal death so that he would, you know, so that he would be our propitiation. Now, Hebrews says that he came and he became a man so that he could know our struggle, that he could know our suffering, and that therefore he would be an amazing high priest so that he could advocate on the behalf of us. Suffering apart from Christianity happens often in hyper-charismatic churches, and we have a charismatic church, but hyper-charismatic churches says suffering is always bad. God doesn't want you to suffer. Sickness, pain, and death are never a part of his plan. Obviously, the initial intent of God was a Garden of Eden. We're all flourishing, but suffering is on the table, and Christ himself suffered. And he said, if any man wants to come after me, he should pick up his cross and follow me. That's a picture of suffering. And so I think suffering is hard to deal with intellectually, and so people try to push it away. But it's not just like if you get a hold of it, it actually brings us closer to God, that he himself would suffer with us and for us to bring us closer to his heart.
You mentioned that you're charismatic, that your church is a charismatic leaning. That's one of the things that kind of brought me to Christianity, right? It was this idea of a loving God that knows my suffering and that can relate to my emotions, but also interact in the room, right? Which is the kind of the charismatic borderline Pentecostal idea without the Pentecostal oneness and stuff. One of the things that I've noticed is that the further into this charismatic movement you get, where you start getting, you know, into new apostolic reform and things that kind of go a little bit overboard with that, and then even further than that, the Benny Hinn's of the world and stuff, you start to get this idea of no suffering is ever in the will of God. Like you said, you know, you're just not doing enough. You're just not praying enough. You're not seeking God enough or hard enough. And that, to me, is one of the biggest poisons, especially in the American church, because we have this cushy life and we're constantly feeling bad as Americans that there is suffering elsewhere, or there's suffering down the street in like in your local, you know, inner city. And so we start to place ourselves in this idea of like, well, God must not be moving because of something I did, as opposed to, you know, maybe God is teaching you something through your suffering. How have you dealt with, I guess, people who have this kind of mindset that I'm just not doing enough and that's why I'm not getting what I want from God?
Yeah, I think all bad mindsets can be fixed by reading scripture in context. And earlier I said we lost the virtues, and by that I meant what Chesterton means is they're not set rightly with each other. Like they're not in right relationship one to another. You know, if your heart is in your foot, that's bad. You're not going to make it. You know, if your brain is in your hand, you're probably not living anymore. So the organs need to be in right relationship with one another, and theological concepts need to be in right relationship with one another. So we can believe and pray daily, as we've been encouraged by Jesus, Father, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Like heaven, there's no suffering, there's no sickness, there's no pain. So we can believe for that, but we can also know that we're supposed to carry a cross, that Paul said, there's a thorn in my flesh, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, right? So there's pain and suffering in this world, and we have to be mature enough to have tension. I think, you know, analytically shallow people want to have everything in a simple box to say like, no, there's no suffering, or there's always suffering and it's always supposed to be there. Well, what if it's both? What if there is suffering and we're supposed to pray for suffering to go away? And if it doesn't go away, then that's okay. God's grace is sufficient. So it's like, there's pain in the world. Great. Do something about it, right? I'm not saying there's no God. I'm saying that God actually put this driver in me that pain should go away, and I should actually do something about it. That's part of the reason why God put these motivations in the heart of man. Not that I would point, how crazy is it that I point and say there's no God, as opposed to pointing to my own heart and saying, God must want me to engage with my neighbor, with the person on the street, with the poor person, wherever. And that's why the local church has been the primary engine for philanthropy for the history of the world. And more than that, if you're talking about just conservatives versus liberals, if you read the stats, conservatives always give way more money than liberals to philanthropy. Even in poor red states, you know, in the South, they give per capita and proportionally more money. Why? Because they have a Christian moral ethic that demands that you do something about the suffering in the world.
That's such a great point to make, is that embedded in our faith essentially is the need to give, the need to be detached from the things that are essentially just either monetary or physically in this earth, and our purpose is somewhere outside of that. It's in the giving, it's in the fellowship with somebody else, in the helping of somebody else. I do want to change gears with you a little bit, because there's something that I want to touch on that is kind of the center, the core of this podcast, and I've had a lot of pushback on it. The idea of a Christian being involved in politics or speaking into the realm of politics has been something that people are constantly challenging me on and saying, like, well, you know, is there really room for religion in American politics and stuff like that? How do you deal with that, I guess, distinction? Should there be a distinction between the two? How do you remain a good Christian and also dive into politics?
When someone says to me, I don't think a Christian should be involved in politics, I say to them, do you hate Martin Luther King Jr.? Do you think Martin Luther King, do you think the Reverend, let's use his full title, do you think the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. is an evil person? And they say, no, of course not. And I say, because he was expressly a pastor, and he was expressly using his position, not just for ubiquitous social justice, but to change specific laws that were being used to block people from the full access of the rights that we get under the Constitution. And that's what happens when I talk to my friends on the left that are black, that I haven't persuaded yet, which are very few, by the way. I've persuaded most. They say, well, we believe there's all this kind of systemic oppression. And I said, point to me one oppressive law that's directed specifically at black people, and I will with you lobby for the change, the legislative change in that piece of law, whether it's a statute or whether it's federal, whether it's state or local or community. I will stand by your side to deal with any specific thing. But I've refused to believe that there's a ghost in the machine of racists that lurks behind the stop sign law. The stop sign law is not racist. Neither is the you must drive 55 miles an hour law. Neither is the you can't, you know, serve food with disease. Whatever law it is, it's not systemically racist just because it's a law. You have to point to something specific. And as a pastor, I'm called to, the scripture says, to seek the peace of the city and to pray for it. So that's a bifurcated idea, two different concepts. One is that I'm actively seeking the peace of my city, which is from voting, for legislation, da-da-da, whatever. And the other is I'm praying for my city. Now listen, in Rome, you didn't get to be elected to be Caesar. Like that wasn't possible. You weren't voting on who the next Caesar was. We have a responsibility before God to vote our moral system and to live our moral system and actually to serve our city. The second thing is we're called to be salt and light. You're not light to Jesus. Jesus doesn't need you to be a light. He is the light of the world. Darkness needs you to be light, right? And the same goes with salt. Salt is a preservative. It preserves rotting meat. They used it to preserve food. And the idea is we're salt, we're preserving the world so it doesn't self-corrupt and degenerate and destroy itself. And we do that with good laws, with good behavior, with telling people certain things are bad for humans and certain things are good for humans. Certain ideas are really bad and certain ideas are really good. We don't do that by forming militias. We don't do that by bombing people. We do that by saying these ideas are really healthy and they've created flourishing for humans for the history of humanity. And these ideas are really bad and they've created degeneracy and destruction for humans for the history of humanity. That keeps a society healthy so we can all flourish. That's the idea. So if you reject that, then you'd reject historical figures like Martin Luther King Jr., but you also reject the precepts of scripture to be salt and light and to seek the peace of the city.
I mean, you know, that's one of the biggest pushbacks that I get, you know, especially from more new believers or agnostics or stuff. Like, we don't want religion to seep into the politics of our country, because then it'll be like a theocracy and this and that. And there's all these weird critiques, but, you know, people always like to bring up the idea of separation of church and state. And I like to tell them, like, it's not to keep the church out of the state. It's to keep the state out of the church, you know. And it was mentioned once in the Federalist Papers. It's not supposed to be this big lofty idea that like encompasses our entire country all the time. So I'm grateful that you brought that up, and I think that it's important for every Christian to hear that, because I personally have people who are in my congregation that they're very involved in politics. They want to be more involved, but they just don't see a way in. If you're speaking to Christians at large, and they want to get involved in politics, what advice do you have for them?
Well, first of all, I would like to say, people use the stupid phrase, you're not allowed to legislate your morality. Every piece of legislation is morality. There is zero legislation that doesn't have a moral derivation. And by that, I mean the speed limit is 55 instead of 1,000 miles an hour, because we don't want to kill people, because morally we believe in the value of human life. And you can look at every single law that's written. It has a moral starting ground, all of it. Law is about morality. That's what law is about. So the idea that Christians shouldn't legislate morality is nonsensical. Now, there are certain points of morality, if someone gets divorced, should they be thrown in jail for the rest of their life? No, we don't. Like, we live in a pluralistic society and we're not extremists, so we need to allow people to function together. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't push for the unborn to be protected and other very major moral issues. The way, Angel, to get involved is to start locally. And the way really to do anything in life is to start small and work your way out. Obviously, you have this podcast and you're being faithful, and then one day it'll be massive. But you're not starting by buying radio channels across the nation and paying $10,000 a month for every radio channel you can be on. You start small locally. You're faithful with that. And the scripture says, he who is faithful in the little, God will make ruler over much. And so if you notice the scripture, it doesn't say he who's a good ruler with the little. It doesn't say that. You're just faithful in the area God has called you to, and then allow him to open the doors. As you serve people, well, they want to lift you up. And that's the way, that's always the metric for getting involved. So people overlook things like local school boards. We don't do the local school board because my kids are homeschooled, but if they weren't, I would be involved in the local school board. So, I mean, first place, local school board, showing up to city council meetings. They're on Zoom right now. I mean, I listen to the local council meetings about liquor licenses and all that kind of stuff, and I like to know what's going on in my community. I care for my community. So there's not an easier time right now in the history of America to sit on your couch while you're watching whatever you're watching and turn on the Zoom meeting to be engaged in your local council meeting or local school board meeting or whatever, and shoot a 5-second email and say, hey, really, I think this woke idea is horrific, and if you guys keep doing it, I'm going to pull my kids out of school. So most, you know, there's not contrary voices. So these teachers think, oh, this is totally fine. We're going to bring in all these crazy ideas. They need to know that there are Christians out there that are saying, no, we don't want to tell our children, if they are not black people, that they are our oppressors. We don't want little kids to be taught that. That's a bad idea. That's called racism. To say if you're a color, then you're an oppressor, that's called racism. And we don't like it. So we need parents and individuals and young people to say, okay, I'm going to serve wherever I can. City council, great. I'm going to jump on an election that I believe in. I'm going to hand out flyers. You know, this is not a dictatorship where some person is going to be forced to be the ruler. We represent, we vote for our representatives. And I'm praying that God brings a lot of young people and young minds and gives them passion about this issue, not for their glory, but so that they can serve the nation, that we can have another 100 years of freedom without people telling us what we can and can't say, and how to run our churches and how to run our families and what to inject into our bodies and all of those other things that are about the autonomy of the individual living in a free society. Those things need to be protected.
I mean, I couldn't, I don't know how, what else I could ask that you haven't answered. I think you've touched on all of the things that, you know, I try and talk about and I try and articulate, but you just did it way better. But listen, I do want to leave some time for you. We're just over 30 minutes for you to just kind of share what you're up to, where people can follow you. If they have any questions, you know, the floor is yours. Plug away.
I have a book that it's in process called Good Kills. That's about the justice. What is justice and what is goodness? Some of these concepts. And so hopefully that'll be coming out at some point soon. People can follow me on Instagram. It's my primary platform, and Engelhart ESQ is my handle, or kcnyc.org. And we have a whole litany of messages. I have a series at night that I'm doing called Good Kills, and then standard preaching Jesus stuff.
Amen. Thank you so much for being on here, Pastor. And I'll be sure to keep in contact with you. Can't wait. If you guys are watching this, make sure you go over to his platform, subscribe, support, do whatever you can, buy Good Kills, because I'm assuming once that comes out, that thing's going to fly off the shelf. So looking forward to reading that myself. Once again, thanks for your time, and we'll see you on the next one. We'll be right back.